You know, it's so good to see so many on a national holiday, so many who are interested in coming and learning about the Word of God. The fireworks will be later anyway. So. It's encouraging. We left off last week with chapter 4, just starting chapter 4. We'd gone through. Here, let's do this. One more time. Oh, here we go. Here we go.
There you go.
Oh, and by the way, isn't it wonderful to see Jeff here? Amen. Jeff, we all love you and we miss you. I wish it was you up here and me down there.
Amen. So,
you know, you can go stand in the corner. So we had started chapter 4. In chapter 3, just as a quick review, a five-second review, as it were, Paul's concern was for the Thessalonians and for their faith and their love for one another. This was a new congregation. They were facing afflictions, and he was concerned for them. So he sent Timothy back to see how they were doing, and they were doing just fine. Now he's going to give them some instructions. All through chapter 3, he talked about how much they loved him and how much they missed him and they wanted to see him. But now the subject turns to something a little more serious. And that is the subject of possessing your own vessel. That would be your husband or your wife. So let's read the first 8 verses here. Anybody want to volunteer to read that? Go ahead, Carl. Yeah, chapter 4, verse 1 through 8.
I need to keep my glasses on. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles, who do not know God, that no one should take the advantage and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who also has given us his Holy Spirit.
Thank you. Is that the New King James?
Yes, sir.
He says in verse 1, he says, finally. That means in conclusion to the things that I have to say, we exhort you in the Lord. Exhort means earnest exhortation. The idea here is that I'm going to say something important, so listen up. That as you received instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do, that you may excel even more. When Paul was with them, he taught them the gospel, and he taught them how they should act. And he's saying, you need now to act that way. And that the instructions that the apostle gave them will help them walk in a godly manner. Today we have the Bible. We just whip that thing open and we know how we can read what God wants us to do. But in those days, they didn't. So they had the apostle. I'm reading between the lines. I bet they wrote down the things he said, or they at least remembered them. And they were his instructions to them as to how they ought to conduct their lives. Go ahead.
Yeah, I'm curious, Bill, when you're coaching, you know, at Garfield, when you had a junior, let's say he was batting 300 and stealing 10 bases or whatever, and you knew he could excel still more, but he had a ton of potential, he wasn't tapping. What sort of motivation would you be thinking of in getting a guy like that to think, you know, I really can't be doing better? What sort of motivation?
You know, it's funny you should say that because I did that very thing. We had a young man named Chris Bailey. He was a stud muffin. I'm telling you, he was 18 going on 30. He could pitch 100 miles an hour. Didn't necessarily know where it was going, but he could. He could hit second base from center fielder. He was a great hitter. He was a catcher, great catcher. And, you know, he sort of got to that point in his attitude that I'm about as good as I'm going to get. And I pointed out to him, I said, did you see that man over there? The guy in that black coat that says Baltimore Orioles on it? He's looking at you. And Chris picked up his game. He's telling these people to do the same thing. By the way, they didn't take him. Detroit took him. But that's what he's saying here. We'll get to that. That he wants them to excel even more, to try even harder. And then it'll become a habit, right? There's an old expression about practice makes perfect. No, it doesn't. It makes makes permanent. Perfect. Practice makes permanent. Makes permanent. So if you excel even more at trying to love the brethren and to be a good brother, pretty soon you'll elevate your game. Go ahead.
Because the Lord's looking at us and is going to draft us in the devil.
That's right. Yeah. I don't want to be a first-round draft choice. I want to be the first one taken.
I think that spot's already.
Yeah, that is. So he says, we exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please the Lord just as you actually do walk, then excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. These commandments that he gave the Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul gave the Thessalonians, they're not from him. They're from Jesus. They're from God. He's just the mouthpiece. He's just an apostle, which means one sent forth. So the things that he's telling them are not things that he himself wants them to know, but that the Lord wants them to know, so they can know how they should conduct their lives. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, your being set apart, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. This is Thessalonica. It's right in the middle of Macedonia, right in the middle of the Roman Empire. And these people didn't look at sex the way you and I do. We look at making love with our wives through the Bible's point of view, from God's point of view. That's why he's saying you need to have your own vessel. But these guys would make love with anyone. And it was normal. So he's telling these people, you're going to be different. And we're different. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain, that means stay away from, sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Our own vessels would be our husbands and wives. And that is the avenue with which we enjoy sex. We enjoy making love. God created it. He made us sexual beings. And he said, I want you to enjoy it, but you can only do it with your wife or your husband. Go ahead, Lee.
This was one of those things that was part of their pagan religion.
Absolutely.
To us today, this sounds like, why is he emphasizing this? But if it had been part of our worship for the last several hundred years, it would be something new and different.
Yes. As I said
before, when Paul taught the gospel to the Gentiles, it must have been like a cool shower on a hot day. Not only did they have sex with any and everybody, but their wives had to go serve one day in the temple. Please. I mean, think about how humiliating that would be. But he's saying that, what he's saying here is that sex is good and wholesome. As my dad used to say, it's nutritious and character building. He had a way with words. But that it is only to be within the bounds of marriage. It pays well to choose wisely when one is choosing a mate. But people say, oh, you know, we take a Victorian attitude toward sex. God wanted us to have it. He created it. It's good. It's wholesome as long as it's within the bounds of marriage. Good. You got your hand up, Andrew.
I do have my hand up, yeah. I've always understood this when it says that each of you know how to possess his own vessel, but it's actually talking about me, my body, which would apply, your way is fine too, but the application would apply to a single person as well. Possessing their own body in sanctification, right? When you think about it as a husband and wife, it kind of rules them out in a way. But
No, I kind of disagree. In that, just using Sharon and I as an example, she's my vessel, I'm her vessel, and we get sexual gratification from each other. If you're not married, then there's another thing called self-control that comes into play. Paul had self-control, and he didn't need a wife. But most people need a wife or need a husband, so they can meet their sexual desires. We're this close anyway. So. Go ahead, Jeff.
Yeah, that's an interesting question. It's the first time I've ever heard it brought up. And I don't know how you would use the Greek modifier, his own, or the context, or anything else in this passage to break the tie here, you know, between you and Andrew. Of course, both are completely consistent with Scripture. 7 is talking about you possess the vessel of your wife properly, as 1 Peter also does. And Andrew brings up a good point. If you weren't married, how would this even be talking to you? It wouldn't. So don't know how to break the tie. But either one is, you know, both points are scriptural, no doubt about it. And the interesting thing is the amount of shame that it brings to the person you use the words humiliated, you know, for the temple slave wives and so forth. We just had the Supreme Court Justice nomination come up here, right? It's going to be made on the 9th or so. And if we haven't seen a war in this country, we're going to see a war when this justice is named. And you get on and you look at the arguments taking place and you realize more and more just how much of politics in America boils down to Christianity versus abortion and gay rights, you know, because it makes you so ashamed of yourself to have somebody looking at you, and we're the ones they think are looking at, you know, so for the Lord to give us these particular rules in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, all go to the idea of the dignity of man, right? Mm-hmm. Satan's always trying to get us to defile ourselves in some way, to lower us in some way, to equate ourselves to animals in some way. And God is always trying to ennoble us and enrich us and glorify us. Yeah.
Always. Andrew, when I looked this up, I looked up in Strong's Concordance, and it just says a wife who meets needfulness, something like that, a husband's needfulness. So I think that's where you get the idea that the two, at least in marriage, are to satisfy one another. And of course, for those that are not married, then sex is just out of bounds. It's sin. It's called fornication. And we ought to have enough self-control to avoid that or get married. We got married.
Yeah. It's not very clear which really it should be interpreted as.
When I study, I have, you know, multiple commentaries. Not that a commentary is inspired. It's not. But sometimes they help you sort of understand what's going on here. And every one of them that I read, Clark, Barnes, the pulpit commentary, all tend to lead toward that. This is the husband-wife relationship. What have I done? Dave?
Would 1 Corinthians 7:4 come into play here at all, where it talks about the wife does not have power over her own body, but the husband does?
Yeah, and vice versa. Yeah, we're going to get to that here in just a few minutes, if we can get over that far. Go ahead, Mike.
Yeah, I was just... The thing that I've reflected on, too, is because... This is a message that is so sorely needed in our day and time with the younger generation, especially, that are being taught that there's really nothing wrong with, you know, being or playing at sex, because after all, you can prevent the consequences of pregnancy by, you know, various different means. And so what's wrong with that? And you know, the point is missed completely, that the Holy Spirit brings out that we are to control our own body in holiness and honor. Mm-hmm. You know, and that relationship within marriage provides for that holiness and honor, because
absolutely
each one is sanctified to the other.
Right.
And there is a level of intimacy that can never be achieved by someone who is simply, you know, not wanting to be crude, but bed hopping and having a multitude of mates. And the second part of that is that when and if, you know, a man causes a woman to conceive and she has his child, And typically, you know, there's so many instances today where either father never learns, or if he does, he just doesn't seem to have any sense of obligation to that child. And the fact is, that's the most valuable physical aspect of our bodies, is the ability to procreate and to have someone who follows in our steps physically, mm-hmm. just as God values those who, you know, who are generated by Him spiritually.
That's a mouthful. I can't think of another sin that causes more hurt, that causes more pain than adultery. It tears families apart. They never recover. The children never recover. And so it's important, and I think God makes that clear to us in several places, that we are to use our husbands, to use our wives for our sexual gratification, so we don't look at the neighbor. And he's going to bring the neighbor up here in just a few minutes. If the world had a healthy sex life, there wouldn't be as much adultery. There'd be more happiness. It's just tragic what happens when adultery occurs, and families are torn up. And of course, you know, we saw that in our own family, and it's a sad, sad thing indeed. So what he's saying is it's useful to use your own wife and not the neighbor's. It says not in lustful, the verse 5, it says not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Of course, they had these wild orgies, the Romans and the Greeks. That's not love. That's an orgy. It says, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Two verses come to mind. Romans 1, 24 through 28. It's about these kinds of people. He says, therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creator or the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own person the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper. That was the mentality of the Gentiles. But they thought that was good and wholesome. Another thought in Ephesians 4, 17 through 20, it says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of their ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they having become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you didn't learn Christ this way. That ties in directly with what we're saying here. The Gentiles had these wild orgies. Paul is telling them, you didn't learn Christ this way. This is not the way a follower of Jesus Christ acts. He has his own vessel, and he satisfies his sexual desires there, not with every Tom, Dick, and Harry coming down the street. It says, not in lustful passion, verse 5, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because of the Lord is the avenger of these things, just as you also told you before and solemnly warned. So let no man defraud his brother. In other words, stay away from your neighbor's wife. Go ahead. Absolutely.
And you can start this with one sentence. You do realize Christianity didn't invent sexual heaven, right?
Mm-hmm.
And you get open mouths. You know, it hasn't occurred to them that Native Americans and the Egyptians and the Chinese and everybody else had taboos against adultery, because mm-hmm. what happens after adultery? Well, you've seen the whole thing, right?
The hurt, the pain, yeah.
So the question isn't
whether sexual taboos have a reason. The question is why we're not discussing it in this country.
Because the powers that be don't want to.
That's right.
We used to have this discussion at work, and I find that teachers, while they're really good people, tend to be liberal thinking. And a conversation would go something like, well, I'm an adult and you're an adult, and if we get together, where's anybody hurt by this? Well, let's talk about that. Let's see. Your husband finds out, he's crushed. Your wife finds out, she's crushed. Divorces occur. Kids are taken out of their comfort zone. You don't make as much money now as you used to because you get half it to your wife, and she doesn't live as well because she doesn't have the other half of your funds. There's any number of situations that arise because someone couldn't control himself or herself, and they commit adultery. I've known kids that have murdered other kids, other people, but just short of that, Is there another sort of pain that you could inflict on your family that's any greater than adultery? Go ahead, Jeff.
It's like Nathan told David in 2 Samuel chapter 12, he said there was one man who had a great flock, and there was one man who had a golden sheep, and he butchered the sheep. And what do you think about that? You challenge.
Just think about what you lose. And is it really worth the gain? Most guys lose their homes, beautiful homes in some cases, cars. They don't see their kids, all because they couldn't control themselves for a few minutes. Let me say this again. We are God's emissaries here on this earth. Our King is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has given us instructions not to commit adultery, not even to look on a woman with lust. So we can keep our families together and keep them wholesome and bring up good and straight kids. And to get away from that causes nothing but pain and hurt, sorrow. I forgot where I was. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Sanctification means set apart, holy. We're supposed to be different than these people. In fact, we're supposed to be telling these people that they need to be different like us. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to us. Think about that. I'm not rejecting if I go on and commit adultery. I'm not rejecting Jeff's thoughts or Harold's thoughts, but I am rejecting my Creator's thoughts by rejecting and doing the things that he has told me that aren't good for me. I'm going to do it anyway. Here's a couple of Proverbs, and I've always liked them. I suppose if I was to make a list, I could make a list of 100 proverbs and other verses that tell you to behave yourself. In Proverbs 5:15, it says, drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. It's not discussing water there. It's talking about your wife. Take your love from her and vice versa. In Proverbs 6:29, it says, so is one who goes to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. And that's the other side of this coin, is if you're going to commit adultery with your neighbor's wife or the teacher down the street or whoever, what do you think, you're just going to get away with it? No, there's a punishment. And sometimes It's held off for a while. Sometimes the person that did that genuinely repents tearfully. Father, forgive me. How stupid could I be? But someone that does that is going to be punished. David was punished. A man after God's own heart. That's how much God thought of him. And yet when, just a minute, Andrew, but when David sinned with Bathsheba and the baby died, what did Nathan tell him? The sword ain't never going to leave your house. And it never did. He was punished. Go ahead, Andrew.
I was going to say, if you finish the section in Proverbs 5 about drinking the water from your own cistern, it says you're supposed to be enraptured with your wife's charms, right?
Yes.
And then later on after that, it says, why should another have your riches, right? And what's going to happen is that you're going to give your riches to someone else.
Mm-hmm.
Whether it's because our court system decrees that, or because that's just the way that it's going to roll for you.
Yeah, you're right. And I read all those, but I tried to narrow it down so I wouldn't take all night like I'm doing anyway.
My opinion or anyone else's opinion is rejecting God who gave us our bodies and gave us our spirits. And so ultimately, even if there's no consequence on earth that the man suffers or the woman suffers, there is a consequence that will be addressed in eternity.
There's a judgment day. That's right. There's a judgment day. And so many people today, I know the people I know up at the gym, say, I don't care what God thinks. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. Good luck to you. But the day will come when they will stand before their Creator, before the God that they have rejected, with their knees clanging together, knowing that they were wrong all along. And to get off the subject just for a moment, most people who commit adultery, most people who practice homosexuality, don't you think they know that's wrong? You don't have to tell them, they already know. And yet they're willing to do that and face the judgment of God. I don't get it. It went right over my head. I would rather face God saying, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You had all these chances to cheat on your wife and you never did. Or you had all these chances to do other things and you never did. Well done. Rather than you satisfied yourself, you were greedy about it. Now I got a little something in store for you. Now he changes the subject again. In verse 9. It says, now as to the love of the brethren. In fact, we'll read 9 through 12, because it's one paragraph. Now, as for the love of the brethren, you have no need of anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition. Boy, I love this. I love this verse. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business and to work with your hands just as we have commanded you so that you behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Apparently, they had practiced the love of the brethren, love toward one another, this affection. And he's telling them that God has taught them to love one another and to practice it even more. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Kind of like, let's tell you about Chris Bailey. Chris, there's a scout from the Baltimore Orioles over there. How much better can you do? And of course, he gets better. Well, that's the same thing as would be true with us. Should be practicing, if that's the right word, to love one another more and more until the day we die. Jessica Tandy, anybody know who she is? She's a wonderful actress, was a wonderful actress. She started acting back in the 30s when she was young and beautiful, and she acted right up until she was a very old woman. And on the day before she died, she was still practicing her craft. She was still trying to get better as an actress, even though she'd probably never get another part. She was, I believe she was in her 90s. But she was still practicing her craft. We need to do the same thing. We need to practice our craft. We need to practice the craft of Christianity and all that it contains. Loving one another, doing good works, growing in grace and knowledge. He says, for indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia, this love. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your own hands, just as we have commanded you. So he makes three points here. He says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Literally, that means to be ambitiously quiet. Avoid unrest. Live in peace. 2 Thessalonians 3:11-12, it says, we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat your own food. The second point is to attend to your own business. Did somebody say something? Oh, to attend to your own business. Attend to your own worldly occupation. Avoid idleness. Don't be a busybody. In 1 Timothy 5:13, Paul writes, at the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. So get a job. Do it well, and you won't have time to be a busybody. Go ahead, Jeff.
Amen. I one time asked a Marine Corps drill sergeant, you know, I felt like I missed something, not serving like you did. You know, and so I asked him, I said, supposing I was in your boot camp, what would be the best way to impress you and to get an A and be the best guy out of boot camp? He said, you're not going to get an A from me. You know, he said, keep your head down, stay in the middle of the pack, don't ever let me notice you, just get out of my camp.
Right.
In the context of the Roman Empire feeding Christians to lions,
yeah.
The idea of just getting your job done and working and going home quietly and not causing any problems and not running from door to door and becoming a nuisance that the whole neighborhood doesn't like is part of really what this is talking about.
Absolutely. And it still is very effective in nations today. You know, you and I, we have such freedoms that we can't really associate with people that live under oppression. But if you were oppressed, like say North Korea, the best thing you could do there is to fly under the radar. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And to add to your Marine Corps thing there, and don't volunteer for anything. Drill sergeant says, any of you guys artists? And everybody goes like this. I said, good, you're all on KP. So I learned right away, don't volunteer for anything. It says, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. So you can take care of outsiders, take care of those strangers. You can give them monies if they need some assistance. And you won't be in any need, but you're surely going to be in need if you won't find a job and work quietly. I forgot a point. I got to go back. It says work with your own hands. Work is the best way to avoid idleness and being a busybody. In Ephesians 4:28, it says, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need." That's why we work, so we can take care of our families. And at the same time, if someone over here needs a helping hand, you can do that for them. I'd kind of like to read this to the people who are homeless. Get a job, work, find your dignity. And by the way, there is dignity in work. There is no dignity in sitting at home pulling in a welfare check, but there's great dignity in work. And it doesn't matter what you do. I knew a guy who came from something called the CETA program. CETA means Comprehensive Employment Training Act. And we must have hired 100 of them. And this is the only guy that lasted. They were all hardcore unemployed. And in the end, they were still hardcore unemployed. And they left the district. But this one guy remained. I forget his name. But he worked at Wilson Elementary. And he was so happy that the district hired him. He was unemployed and hardcore unemployed through no fault of his own. He had no skill. So when he got laid off from a plywood factory, there he was, out of work and no skills. So when the district hired him, he worked 30 years to the day. He never missed a day. Now, when I retired, I had 180-day sick leave, which is the max, and that's pretty good. Most people don't get that high. This guy never took a day off. So just before I retired, I went over and spoke with him, and I think I delivered him his check. Anyway, I spoke with him, and I said, you've never missed a day, not one? Your wife passed away? You've had other deaths in your family? He says, yes. I had my wife's funeral on Saturday, and I had this funeral on Saturday. I said, why? You've got sick leave. You've got bereavement leave. You've got all these things. And he said, I am so grateful to the Seattle School District for giving me a job. This is my way of saying thank you. Boy, I wished everybody had that attitude. But he did. He worked 30 years to the day and retired, a happy man. And what a wonderful example he showed, or proved to be, to lots of people. So work. Work is good. People need to work. So that you may have proper... verse 12. So that you may have behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. There is a way to behave toward outsiders. It's behavior that is becoming. It is decent. It is gentle. It is respectful. This is the kind of conduct we should have toward outsiders who are looking at us, because we're saying, "I'm a Christian." All right. If you're gonna make that announcement to the world, then act like it. Put your best foot forward toward those who aren't of the faith. In Colossians 4:5, it says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of an opportunity. See, here's an opportunity. You meet an outsider, here's an opportunity through your good conduct to at least get their attention. The idea of not being in need carries the thought that one providing for his own family and not being a burden on others. Boy, our government could ever get that down. We can read this anyway. It seems to me like the Thessalonians were curious as to the second coming. And so they kept asking Paul about, now just how is this going to happen? There are a few places in the scripture that talk about the second coming, and this is one of them. 1 Corinthians 15 is another. But he says, I do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Christ Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. By the way, you're not going to miss that shout. You'll hear it just fine. With the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so that we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Amen. We're out of time because this little passage is going to take probably an hour because it is so good and so many people don't understand it. So the next time that we get together, whenever that is,